So I think we're just going to go for it. Welcome. Welcome, welcome. I'm so glad you're here this morning. I guess everyone else at camp is just an expert in life-giving relationships. I'm teasing. Okay, I'm a little loopy. It's Thursday of family camp week, and I've got a 22-month-old, our little surprise that we fast adopted. His adoption just became final in June. So I'm 47 with a 22-month-old baby, which wasn't the plan. But it's been a beautiful thing. I digress. Cultivating life-giving relationships. Welcome, welcome. It's so much easier to talk about relationships or to show really cute pictures on Facebook of the people that we love than it actually is to do them well, isn't it? I mean, have you ever gone through Facebook and just everything seems perfect? I mean, the moments that are captured I remember this day, my daughter, my teenager, and I were not having the best moment. But she sure looks cute in this picture. That's my daughter. She looks a little bit like me, but she's a smaller version. So that's my husband Doug, and my daughter Grace in the orange dress, and then my daughter Kayla, and then little Isaac. So this was taken last year. Some of you have seen some of them around. But pictures, you know, capture those perfect moments. But life is filled with all kinds of moments that aren't as perfect as the pictures show us. So this morning, I want to begin with this question for you. If your relationships were a garden, what would that garden look like? Would it look like this? Just plush, full of color and beauty and life, the beautiful pathway and trees? Or would it look more like this? What does the garden of your relationships look like? I love the imagery of garden for relationships because much like gardens, and some of us just this spring have gotten, you know, in the dirt of our gardens and had to get things cultivated back so that life would grow. And that's what we have to do in our relationships. Life is a garden that grows the seeds that I plant. What's growing in your relationships? What's growing is what you've planted. And like I mentioned this morning, you know, there's really nothing neutral in relationships. Every encounter, whether it's for a moment or a long conversation, every encounter, we either give life or we drain it. In every single encounter. And I really believe that. Are you the type of person that when you walk in the room, that people are delighted to see? Or are you the kind of person that people have to recover from? Maybe a little bit of both, depending on the day. But I believe that when we enter a room, we bring with us our personality. We bring with us who we are, and the environment changes when we walk into the room. How does the environment change when you walk into the room? What do you bring with you into the environment that you enter? The only way that we can actually be life-giving in our relationships is to be connected to the life-giver himself. The basis of all rich relationships is dancing in this beautiful rhythm of receiving God's love and giving it away. If I was actually to explain or to try to describe the way that I live my life with God, I would say this is probably the way I would sum it up, that I'm receiving the love of Jesus, I'm receiving the power of the Spirit, I'm receiving the presence of the Father, and I'm extending it to whoever is in front of me then. It's this dance, it's this rhythm of receiving and then giving, of receiving and then giving, because we love out of the overflow of God's love for us. We love out of the overflow of God's love for us. And I picture that sun. He is the sun and he lights up the garden of our lives. And I love how John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Lavish love. It's not sprinkled. Lavished. We are lavished with his love that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Does anyone have some hand lotion with them? Does anybody have hand lotion with them this morning? Could I borrow your hand lotion? Do you mind me borrowing it for a second? I love this picture and I want to just do it for you. And I forgot my lotion, but I knew that some young woman here would have it. Thank you. Do you mind if I use some of it? Is that okay? Okay. So what I want to do is I want to picture this as the love of God. Picture this lotion as the love of God. And you know, oops, I took a little too much. So as I'm, the lavish love of God, it's all over me. Oh, there's some left over. There's some for me to give. Can I give some of it to you? Oh, I think there might be some for you to give because there's a lot. Maybe you could give some to Sue if she's open to be touched. Is everyone okay being touched? Can I touch you? There's some more love, some more lavish love. This whole point of this is to illustrate that God's love is lavish, like as if have you ever done that? Where you put too much on? Too much aftershave? Too much lotion? Too much of something? And what do? You look for someone to share it with. Can I give you some of this leftover? Can I give you some out of the overflow? That's what it's like when we are living as loved ones, when we are so loved, living in the lavish love of God. There's all this stuff that just splashes off us into the lives of the people that we touch. It's the picture of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, that the fruit of the Spirit flows as we are filled with him. We are filled with the Spirit, and what if our life is a tree, what drops off of the tree of our life? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. These are not things we put on. Be more joyful. Be more peaceful. These are things we receive. We receive the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. But we receive, and then we are so in the Spirit that this drops from our life. So you're with someone and they need a little joy. And the Spirit has filled you up. And the next person you meet, there's just joy that just drops into that lap. Someone needs a little comfort, and you are comforted by the Spirit. And so the Spirit of comfort flows to you from the person in front of you. What kind of fruit is dropping in the lap? Yes.
You make that sound so simple.
Yes, it's not simple. The introvert. Okay, yes, good. Introversion. We will definitely touch on introvert because what do you think I am? What are we guessing? An extrovert. Yes. It's not easy. And this has to do a little bit with what I talked about on Tuesday, which is tuning into the gentle whisper. I think the only way that we can extend the fruit of the Spirit to people is by being in the presence of the living God. So the more that we cultivate our relationship with him through the spiritual practices, the more that we spend time in his presence, then whatever it is that he gives us, we can give. And that is unique to me and it's unique to you. So my husband is completely an introvert. And several people have come to me this week and have not even met him, but they've said, your husband's tenderness, the way that he touches you with tenderness, the way he put his arms around your child with tenderness, just really touched my soul. His gentleness, his tenderness, not saying anything, not doing anything big, but just being who he is as a loving introvert, the kindness of his life, the Spirit of Jesus in the powerful Holy Spirit who lives in him, that spirit of gentleness actually exudes from him and actually ministers to the people that witness his life. So that's one example. I don't want to oversimplify, but I also don't want to make it more complicated than it is. What we receive from God, we then give to others. And we all have unique gifts. We all have a unique way of living in the world. And so I might bring a little more joy to people than I bring self-control to people. Perhaps. Now I'm filled with all of those fruits, but some, because of the way God made me, some are more evident in my life, right? They're just more evident in my life. So for you, it might be something very different. What has God filled you with? And what does he want to drop in the lives of the people that you're around? Well, all of our relationships are shaped, I believe, the best relationships are shaped by vulnerability. Vulnerability. Vulnerability, Brené Brown defines as uncertainty, risk, and emotional exposure. Doesn't that sound fun? Good stuff. Good stuff. To me, Jesus becoming a baby and becoming human is such a perfect example of what it means to be completely vulnerable. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says, "And consider the example that Jesus, the anointed one, has set before us. Let his mindset become your motivation. He existed in the form of God, yet he gave no thought to seizing equality with God as his supreme prize. Instead, he emptied himself of his outward glory by reducing himself to the form of a lowly servant. He became human. He humbled himself and became vulnerable, choosing to be revealed as a man, and was obedient. He was a perfect example, even in his death. Jesus became ultimately vulnerable. He became killable for the love of you. Vulnerability is completely necessary to life-giving relationships." I think of Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you see the vulnerability of Jesus in the garden? I think so often we separate him from his humanity when we think about some of these stories. But look at Jesus here. Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Do you see the vulnerability in that? Stay, would you stay here? And three times, "You guys keep going to sleep. I need you right now. I need you to pray with me. I'm about to do something that's going to be really difficult. I'm about to do something that I really don't want to do, but I'm surrendering to my Father's will. Is there another way?" Jesus said, "Yet not my will, yours be done." I believe here he is showing his profound vulnerability, his need as a human being for community, his need for other people to be there to carry him through the hardest moments of his life. And ultimately, he could only rely on the Father in this situation. But he was wanting his brothers, "Would you stay with me and pray with me?" So Jesus is our model of vulnerability, of what it looks like to be truly human. Vulnerability is very strong. It's a very strong way to live your life, even though it feels like it's weak. It's actually the opposite. Like I mentioned before, Brené Brown, she's had a huge influence. I don't know how many of you have heard of Brené Brown. She did a talk. She's a sociologist, and she did a talk that's, I think, the top three TED Talks ever watched on the power of vulnerability and its relationship to shame. She says, "Vulnerability is the cradle of the emotions and the experiences that we crave. Vulnerability is the birthplace of love, belonging, joy, courage, empathy, and creativity. It's also the source of empathy, of hope, accountability, and authenticity. If we want greater clarity in our purpose or deeper and more meaningful spiritual lives, vulnerability is the path." And he talked, Ephraim talked a little bit about that this morning, that we have to be honest with God, that if we live the questions, he's talking about authentic, vulnerable connection with God. This is my question. I'm not so sure about this. Vulnerability in our relationships is a really important place to start. And what you'll notice is as you practice these things that I'm going to offer you this morning, they all require vulnerability. They all require an openness to being hurt or to being deeply loved. Joy and pain are two arteries of the one heart that pumps through those who don't numb themselves to really living. Have you ever experienced trying to numb something in your life that's painful, but then other things are numbed too? You can't just numb one part. You're either numb or you're alive. You're awake or asleep. And so this idea of being willing to open yourself up to people, what does that look like, to open yourself up to people? So Jesus, we just thank you for your presence here this weekend. I thank you for the way that you're moving in this place. I thank you for the amazing anointing on Pastor Ephraim as he preached to us this morning and challenged us, God, challenged us in our relationship with you. And who do we see that you are, God? Help us to not make you in our own image, but to understand you as you reveal yourself. And I pray this morning in this space, thank you for everyone here who has come because they want to live a life that brings hope and healing to others. Thank you that everyone here wants to learn how to bring life and not drain it to the people in their lives. And so, God, I pray that you would just be here, that we would sense your presence, and that you would show us the next step that you are inviting us into this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first principle I want to talk about, and you know what? These are all things you know, but they're all things that we don't live regularly. I just want to say that. The first principle of life-giving relationships is to speak life-giving words. And I do know that this is going to be easier for some personalities than others. And it's not just extrovert or introvert, because speaking life and affirming other people is vulnerable. It feels vulnerable. Because you're basically saying, I see this in you and I bless you in it, and it makes me, and I, how are you gonna receive it? There's vulnerability there. What does scripture has so much to say about the tongue? The tongue has the power of death and life. Proverbs talks about two pathways. You know, this is the path of righteousness, this is the path of death. Are we using our words to bring life, or are we using our words to bring death? If we really believe there is no neutral exchange, that either we're saying things that bring life or saying things that bring death, then what does your mouth look like? What does your mouth sound like might be a better question. How are you using the power of your words? Our words can actually become prophecies in the lives of the people that we love. Has someone ever spoken a word over your life, maybe as a child, that you're still trying to recover from? I know a man who his parents just told him he was fragile. He's actually just a very sensitive, loving heart, but the word he was given was fragile. And so his whole life he's been trying to live into the courage that God has put in him, because the word fragile, can't handle it, fragile, too weak, is just constantly over him. That word became a prophecy in his life, and God wants to rewrite the words over our lives that are incorrect, people that have spoken things over us that are not true, or they have some kind of truth, but it's been twisted. Your words are powerful. And sometimes those of you who don't speak a lot, when you do say something, it's even more powerful than those of us who talk all the time. So those of you who have few words, your words may have more power. People listen and are literally, you can change the course of someone's life with your words. You can change what they believe they can do. You can change what they believe they think they are. You can completely awaken someone to something in them that they don't even see by calling it out. There is so much you can do with your words. Look at this. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words. I remember showing this slide to junior high class I was teaching, and a little young seventh grader asked to meet with me afterwards. And she was crying, and she said, Mrs. Ingebretson, when you showed that picture, I just thought, that's what it feels like when my stepdad yells at me, except all those knives right to my heart. She was able to actually verbalize that. How are we using the power of our words? How does it feel to be on the other end of your words? Well, that is a gift that you've been given. I think that's really rare. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say that those kind of words spoken on them actually motivated them for who they really are, but that's beautiful that you're able to say that. But this session is really more about our words and what the impact. It's another session to think about how we then respond to what people say to us. But regardless, I don't think that was a very loving thing for your dad to say. And so I'm hoping no one in this room would ever say that to their child. I think that's kind of what I'm focusing on, is just how are we using the words? Because most people, a sensitive soul, that would destroy them, right? And so I just think that we have to be careful, and that's what we're talking about. Look at this in 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorites. Just kind of uncovered this passage and its meaning this past year. Encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. If you unpack this Greek word for encourage, it actually means to come alongside someone and to speak whatever they need in that moment. So if someone needs a word of comfort, you know to say that. If someone doesn't need to hear anything, you know that that's going to be most encouraging. If someone needs something to be strengthening or wisdom, that you know, that word encourage is you and uniquely know what they need, which requires that sensitivity to the Spirit. And then this restore. This building others up has the idea of restoring. That Greek word, erecting a building or restoring, repairing something. And so many people need to be repaired because of the words that have been spoken to them. You can actually be a person who restores what's been broken down by your words. The most powerful experience that I ever had of this is with our first, the first child that we adopted, our little Kayla Joy. She came to us when she was 4 months old. And this is Grace at 8. She's now 18, almost 19. But Kayla, I don't know if you can see in her eyes, but she had been in a foster home where she had not been loved. So the first time I held her, her body actually felt like a board. She was completely stiff. She had already learned that vulnerability was too risky. Needing to be loved, needing to be touched, needing to be held. I cry and no one comes. And so when I held her, this little dream come true after 8 years of infertility, that when I'm holding her, she doesn't just come into my body and snuggle in like most babies. She stiffens up. I'd never held a baby like that before. It was extraordinary. And it broke my heart. And I have to tell you, I was like, are we supposed to do this? This is not what I was expecting to feel. Because we don't even know how much we actually receive from the babies that we hold. They give us so much in their little sweetness, and in their warmth, and their responsiveness to us. This baby had already learned it's not safe. And so I looked to find a name that meant loved and full of joy. She hadn't smiled. She was 4 months old. 4 months old. You're supposed to smile between 4 to 6 weeks. She had not smiled. The social worker said, I think it's just because no one's talking to her. So the first day we brought her home, we started talking to her. You can imagine the shenanigans that I went through. And she smiled the first day she was with us. When I brought her over the threshold of our home, we named her Kayla, which means beloved, joy, Kayla Joy. And when we walked her across the threshold, we couldn't even keep her that night. We had to take her back to the foster home. But our first visit, I walked over and I began to whisper in her ear something that I said to her last night, and she's 11, and that is, you are deeply loved. You are deeply loved and you are filled with joy. You are chosen. You are deeply loved. You are filled with joy and you are chosen. And I began to shape her life with not just my touch, but with my words. And this is her just 8 months later on her first birthday. You see, she looks like a different person. Love literally lit her up from the inside. Words of love, affection, the words that go along with everything else. And that stiffness became a softness. Some of us in here have been hurt, and so we are responding to God like that baby, like my baby Kayla, with that, God, I can't trust you. I don't want to get too close. And God is saying, oh, come here. My son, my daughter, come here. I have words of life to speak over you. I want to remind you who you really are. Who you really are. You can trust me. You can trust me. The power of words to literally rebuild and restore something that has been torn down. This is powerful, and you, every single person in this room can do this with your life. Every single one of you has people that need to be spoken into with life. Everyone is desperate for encouragement. Desperate for encouragement. And you can be the one who drops that word of life into someone and restores. You can make someone's day, or you can really make someone's day very difficult by the words that you say. How will you use the power of your words to bring the restorative, redemptive work of God into your life, into your children, your husband? And sometimes you're like, oh, he doesn't deserve it. He hasn't been treating me well. Or she doesn't deserve it. She doesn't treat me well. Vulnerability again. You're invited to vulnerability, to opening yourself up to hurt. Now, I'm not talking about abusive situations. I'm talking about when you're just a normal, good person that you've gotten off. I'm not talking about going into a severely abusive situation and trying to, you know, win them back with being nice. That's not what I'm talking about. I want to make that clear, okay? I'm talking about just two people that sometimes we drift apart and sometimes we're just kind of mean to each other. And we just get in this habit of unkindness. Let's be thoughtful with our words and bring life. Okay, the second one. Isn't this interesting that this whole week in the evening has been about listening? And listen well is the second principle, second practice, I believe, of really having life-giving relationships. Are you a good listener? Would your friends say that you're a good listener? Would your husband, your wife, your child, your children know if you're a good listener or not? Early in our marriage, we read a book called Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. Anyone else that dates us? We've been married 21 years. And there's a portion in there that says women talk to feel better. So earlier in our marriage, sometimes Doug would literally say that out loud. Okay, women talk to feel better. Like, okay. You know, like almost to like give himself a little bit of a shot. It was really actually tender and sweet to me. I was like, oh, he's really trying to do this well. Sometimes, I don't think it's just women. I think it's certain personalities talk their issues out. We externally process and we feel better. So just like Pastor Rich was saying last night, we don't want to be managed. We want to be listened to. I worked for club sport, and part of the training was that when people have real big problem with you and confront you, the first two things you always do are listen and empathize. Most situations, if you listen to someone and empathize with them, instead of what? Talking over them or defending yourself, you listen and empathize. Most issues are literally, people just want to be heard and empathize with. And they're like, okay, it's fine, I'm good. I think that so often, I think especially with our children, we may be really empathetic with everyone else, but with our children, we wanna go straight to fixing them, right? They have a situation and it hurts, their heart's broken, and what do we wanna do? Well, you need to tell that bully that blah, 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 and you need to go talk. What do we do? Get right into action. But sometimes our kids just need to be listened to and empathized with. That sounds like that was really painful. I'm so sorry that happened to you today. Come here, baby girl. You always belong right here. Now, what do you think might be a good plan, right? So it's this idea of empathy. You know, your teenagers and your adult children, they probably know what you think about everything. Unless they ask for your advice, I highly encourage you with teenagers and adult children, listen. This is the season of listening. Listen, listen, listen. And if you listen, I guarantee you they will ask you what you think. And if not, that's okay, because relationships are built by this good listening. Romans 12:15 says, be happy with those who are happy and weep with those who weep. Empathy. You know, men get the bad rap for being fixers, don't they? Oh, men are fixers. Have you been in a women's Bible study? Some of you women, not men, hopefully not. Women, I mean, we're trying to fix each other. Here's what you need to do. We want to fix each other, women and men. And this is about not fixing. It's about listening and attending to someone and offering yourself to them. Everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen and slow to become angry. That's James chapter 1. And Jesus in Mark chapter 5 with the woman who was bleeding, it says that she told him her whole story. He listened to her story in the middle of being in a rush to go get someone else healed. Listening well. Are you a patient listener, not planning out what you're going to say, but focusing on what they're actually saying? Making everything about that person, your body language, looking at them. Try not to compare everything that someone's saying to your story. Do you have a friend like that? That every time you say, oh, you know, this is what's happening. Oh, well, when my daughter was that, comparing, but just letting it be about that person. One really brave thing to do in your relationships, I do this periodically with my husband and my children, is to ask them these questions. But you have to be ready for an answer. You cannot ask these questions and then be defensive. If they have the courage to risk being authentic with you. And again, this is in the context of a safe relationship with someone that you trust. How can I love you better? What do you need most from me? Where is an area you would like to see me grow? Remember how he talked last night about being willing to be influenced by each other. The best marriages are those where we're willing to be influenced by each other. This is exactly what this is. That we're actually asking our spouse to speak into our lives. And some of you have spouses that would never, they're too really nice to actually tell you anything unless you flat out ask them. My husband would not, unless it got really bad, he probably wouldn't really be hard on me unless I ask him, because he's just so gracious. He's so gracious. So it has to get really bad before he would say something. So I need to regularly ask him. You know what he always says when I ask him what he needs most from me? Kindness. I just want your kindness. You might be surprised. What if you were to ask your children this? You might be busy doing a bunch of things for your children when they just want you to sit down on the couch and read a book with them. I don't know. Or they could say, what I need most from you is for you to take me to Disneyland. You know, I don't know how your kids are going to respond. You have to, you know, but depending on their age. But I don't know, this can help. This is also a great way to be awakened to blind spots. The very nature of blind spot is that you can't see them. So you have to ask people to point them out. So if you ask people that are close to you, what area do you think I need to grow? You could ask a best friend that. In what area do you think I need to grow the most? And that's it's humbling, but it's also very beautiful if you want to grow as a person, if you want to be a life giver. Part of this is this accountability. I love this idea that as we confess our sins to each other, that we are healed, that we are healed. And so to say to each other in our intimate relationships, I'm struggling with this and I'm working with it. I don't really recommend spouses being accountability partners, especially around food or something like, ooh, that's not good. Why are you eating that, honey? No, not good, for me at least. But I can't. But when I tell my husband, hey, I'm working on God, this is how God spoke to me, and this is an area I'm really trying to grow in, that he knows that, it gives me this kind of environment of accountability. But also with friends and communities, are we putting ourselves in environments where we're confessing the things that we struggle with and asking for support to carry us through it? Accountability. All right, so the third practice of life-giving relationships is to practice forgiveness. Asking it, asking for it, and extending it. This is huge. This is so huge. Sometimes I think we just need to like practice random acts of forgiveness. Because I think sometimes we're kind of all worked up about multiple things. And so we need to literally let go of all of these things. So Colossians 3 says, bear with each other. This is like put up with each other. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. When my husband was a youth pastor, we had a youth group at our house on Wednesday nights. This is just a couple of years ago. And I think she was a sophomore. And she was talking about her mother who had a lot of angry outbursts, really dramatic anger. And then when she would recover from the anger, she'd just come and kind of give them things. She never once apologized for her anger outbursts. She never once asked for forgiveness. You know, as people, we're gonna mess up. We're gonna mess up in whatever it is that we tend to be. Some of us are gonna be really mean and be silent, silent treatment, which sometimes is, for me, that's worse than yelling at me, giving me the silent treatment. But whatever it is that we do, when we find that we have done something in a relationship that is wrong, we need to be willing to humble ourselves, even with our three-year-olds. I'm sorry that I yelled. That was wrong. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me is a really huge part of relationships that we don't do. We say, I'm sorry. But when you say, will you forgive me, you're asking the person for a response. You can say, I'm sorry, and not even really, okay, I'm sorry. I told you I'm sorry, and move on. But when you say, will you forgive me, you're asking for them to extend that to you. That has been fundamental in my relationships with those closest to me. We're gonna mess up. We are imperfect people. And so we have to have a strategy for when we actually make mistakes to admit it and then ask for forgiveness. But what's even more vulnerable, isn't it, is to actually tell someone when we're hurt. That's even more vulnerable for me because I don't wanna be hurt. I'm fine, I'm good, I'm an overcomer. So for me, it's way, I can say, I'm well versed in will you forgive me. But saying, you know, that really hurt my feelings when you said that. That is way more vulnerable for me. But when I don't tell someone when they've hurt my feelings, then what happens? This wall. There's a wall. And, you know, I have actually told my kids, and maybe some people would disagree with me, I am not a person who's going to give any kind of seminar on parenting until my kids are like 35 and over. That's kind of, you know. But to me, I sometimes, even with my kids, I'll say, you know, that really hurt my feelings the way that you responded to me right then. That was really hurtful. And I don't mean that in any kind of manipulative way. It's actually when I feel hurt. So they know that as a 10-year-old little person, they have power to hurt. And power to ask for forgiveness. I don't want them to think I'm rising above them. We are human beings together, and I want them to learn how to interact with me on that level. Does that make sense? So admitting when you are wrong and asking for forgiveness, and admitting when someone hurts you. The other thing that we can do is choose not to be offended. I think that so often we, this is a beautiful verse. It's to your glory to look over an offense. As opposed to bitterness, that's what bitterness looks like, right? So glorious, a glorious countenance, a person who is forgiving and does not hold on to everything, but who chooses to say, I'm just gonna assume that that person had a bad day. I'm gonna assume the best. I'm gonna assume that they didn't mean that in the way that that came across. I'm gonna choose not to be offended. We can't do that all the time. But if we can, for us to choose to rise above and choose to not make everything about us, I think that can really alter the course of our relationships. Because, you know, there's countless things every day to be offended about if you want to look for them. Countless. Are we just going to let it go, or are we going to take it in? These things shape us. And again, if we're shaped by offenses and we become these bitter people, what does the environment feel like when we walk into a room? Your whole kind of energy is all about kind of, okay, who's going to hurt me today? Got my, you know, my dukes up. That's old school dukes. Yeah. What's your countenance? Refuse to become bitter. To forgive is to cut loose. When you're in unforgiveness, you're literally connected to someone. You're literally still attached to them. To forgive is to cut loose and to no longer be attached to them. Without forgiveness, we remain tethered to the person who harmed us. These are some of those bigger things that we have to forgive. I'm not talking about restoration and reconciliation. Or allowing someone back into your life. That takes repentance. That takes two people who are willing to work. I'm talking about forgiveness. You can forgive someone who's dead, but still you have not forgiven. Well, you don't want to be tethered to that person, do you? They're probably off living their life anyway. Unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. I don't know any other passage in scripture that something gives a foothold to the devil. That means we have to guard this bitterness and this anger that turns into bitterness. Whew, that's one of the most important things we can do, is to guard that, because that is a place that the devil can really play and wreak a lot of havoc in our lives. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Let's be sure to become people who are not bitter, but the only antidote that I know of to bitterness is forgiveness. Who is it that you need to forgive today? And this might be a person that you've already forgiven 50 times, and there's more. And there's more. And it could be a person that you have to forgive on the daily. Some of us have relationships with people and we can't get out of them, and so we have to consistently forgive them, even though they never ask. And it's not fair. This is not about fair. It's not fair. But it's freedom. And do you want to be right, or do you want to be free? And that's what the offer is here. One thing I really see is that sometimes we hold the people that are closest to us, we hold them responsible for the way someone else hurt us. Kind of like Kayla, assuming that I was not going to be safe as a four-month-old baby, for no rational thought there, just her body. Her body had learned not to trust. Is it possible that we are kind of punishing someone that we live with or punishing someone in our life for something someone hurt us with a long time ago? That they're actually paying for what someone else said to us? Is it possible? Weeds, back to that garden. You know, these are some weeds that we've got to dig out. Forgiveness, unforgiveness. We got to dig those weeds out so that our garden can flourish. This one is one of my favorites. To give thanks every chance you get. I think this is fundamental for relationships. And when I see healthy families and marriages, I see people thanking each other. When I see friendships that are flourishing, work relationships that are flourishing, I see people that are grateful for one another. This is huge. I know it's basic. I think some of the most important things in life are so simple, but we don't do them. And one of them is this: be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. I think it's important for us to thank people for things that they should do. So say you have roles in your home, that you're gonna take out the garbage and she's gonna do the dishes, whatever your roles are. Do you thank each other for those? Thank you so much for taking out the garbage. Thank you for cooking dinner tonight. Thank you for working so hard. Thank you for making the bed this morning. Thank you for changing that poopy diaper. It sounds like, oh, that's a lot of work. No, it's life-giving. When my husband thanks me, when he sees folded clothes on the bed and he thanks me for doing the clothes, he doesn't have to thank me for that. How does it make me feel when he, thank you so much for folding all these clothes? That's just so, it's just encouraging. It just creates an environment of love. My daughter is home this week without us and she took the garbage out and rolled it back in. That's the least she can do, right, between us? That's the least she can do. But I thanked her. Thank you for remembering to take the trash out and for bringing it back in. That seems simple, but what that does is create a climate and environment in your home of grace and love and gratitude. And what it does is then you start to want to keep giving to one another. You want to keep doing more. If you feel thanked and appreciated, not that you do it because of that, but it does motivate. Let's just be honest. It's motivating when you feel thanked. Give thanks every chance you can get. And beware of this critical spirit that wants to kind of come in. This critical spirit, the way that they're doing things, the way that they make the bed, the way that they load the dishwasher, the way that they change the... Early on in my marriage, I just decided I'm not going to watch him do certain things because he does it so different than me. So rather than... And I think a lot of times men are really helpful early on in marriages and with family, and then the wife is so hard on him for not doing it the way she wants him to do it that he just eventually kind of stops trying to help. I've seen that a lot. It's like, well, I can't do it. I see a man nodding his head like with a big smile on his face. So I don't think I'm wrong in this. I think that what we do is sometimes we complain that our husband's not helping, but we put him over there because we're like, well, you didn't do that right. And we're hovering over the diaper and we're hovering over this. You know what? It's going to be fine. But just don't watch. If you can't watch, don't watch. I don't watch my husband clean up the kitchen. I don't watch him change a poopy diaper. You know, there might be some residual poop on the next change. It's all good. It's just a little bit. It's going to be okay. The other day, he was dust busting the counters. Okay. All right. At least he's cleaning up. All right. But the point is, I think that we have to look for things to be grateful for and not micromanage each other. In your marriage, it could be the opposite. The man could be really picky about the way things are done. I don't know. But when we instead of micromanage each other, just let each other be who we are and celebrate it. And thank each other. Now, of course, there's certain things that are, of course, we're going to say, hey, I'd prefer it done this way. I'm not talking about never speaking up. I'm just talking about what's the temperature in your home. A huge, huge thing that is a life giver in relationships is to transform your annoyances into things to be grateful for. If you could change things that really normally, how can you make snoring, how can you be grateful for that? Right, well, you earplugs. Let's just, but I mean, when you think about, in essence, when you think about if that snore, if you're sleeping next to your spouse who snores, if you think that he wasn't there anymore, you'd wish that he was snoring right next to you. Whiskers in the sink. For me, whiskers in the sink are an invitation to thanking God for my husband. And yeah, I'm like, hey, babe, would you mind like rinsing those down next time? But to me, like, I can't believe he just didn't rinse. How hard is it to rinse your whiskers down the sink? Or, oh, Doug, my husband, my amazing, loving, passionate, tender-hearted, Jesus-loving father of my children, furry. These are his whiskers. Thank you, God, for him. And just rinse it down and say, hey, babe, next time would you mind? I'm not saying I never say anything. But the flip-flops in the middle of the hall tripped over him. Okay, Kaylee, you need to put your flip-flops back. But thank you, God, for the child that fills these flip-flops that I prayed for and cried out for 8 years. Thank you, God, that these flip-flops are right here. You are so good to me. And I know, I'm not saying that I live like this every day. That would be crazy. Pollyanna Maria, Sound of Music. Oh, the hills are alive. I'm saying, if you like have this kind of energy that's just kind of everything, why don't you try this kind of this idea that you put on a new perspectives. You try a new perspective. The toothpaste on the towels. Yeah, you have to train your kids, you know, do it in the sink. But those are your little mouths that you love. That God gave you, the teenage drama. You know, I followed this gal, Kara Tippetts, who died when all her kids were 14 and younger. And she wrote this piece about how much she's like, man, I wish I could live a little longer for mascara days and to have a good draft beer with my son. She only made it till her oldest was 14. I'm sorry to get emotional about that, but I say thank God for the teenage drama. Thank God that I'm here for the teenage drama. Because it means I'm alive and she's doing just what she's supposed to be doing, which is pushing back at me. And I'm doing just what I'm supposed to be doing, which is holding the line. Thank you, God, for teenage drama. Thank you, God, for the fender bender on Friday night, because it reminds her that she's driving with a deadly weapon. And you know what? She drove home. I'm not driving to a hospital. I'm not planning a memorial service. Thank you, God, for the fender bender. If we can take, because what happened is that the fender bender was an annoyance. It was a pain. It's money out. It's just, but if we can take our annoyances and go, okay, God, what is the gift here? Give me a new perspective. Give me your perspective. I think it can transform our relationships. Give thanks every chance you get. It will create a culture in your home of so much love and kindness and grace. And it will teach your children to be grateful people because you're modeling it. You want your kids to be grateful? You be grateful. We teach our kids to do things and we don't want to do them. If you want your kids to be something, be that way. Be who you want your kids to become. All right, the last one here is to love people in their currency. And I love this idea of money because we can't take, you know, you're in another country that doesn't take a dollar. You need to have the right currency to be able to buy or engage with anything, right? This is what so many of us have heard about, but so few of us live into, and that is simply the 5 love languages. Just last night. And I don't say this to brag at all. I say this because this is my amazing husband. My love language is touch and words of affirmation. My husband's is acts of service. So a lot of times he'll do things for me all the time. I mean, most of them would be like, oh, you know, your husband does dishes. Yeah, and I love that, but it doesn't make me feel loved. What makes me feel loved is last night he said, man, Christy, I love being married to you. He goes, every year I'm more thankful that I'm married to you. You have to understand, I mean, the grace in that. 21 years of marriage, you know what he's seen. He's seen it all. And he says, every year, I'm so thankful. It gets better. I'm so blessed to be married to you. Like, do you know what that does for me? Do you know how that makes me want to love him so well? I just thought of this illustration. He just chose to spend a little time loving me in my language, giving me some words of affirmation, and it lit me up from the inside. What do the people that you love, what speaks love to them? Often we give in the, I want to touch everyone all the time because I'm a toucher. That's how I love. But my Kayla, she wants quality time. If I don't spend quality time with her, she won't feel loved. I could touch her till the day is done. We have to discern what the people in our life need, what makes them feel loved, and give it to them. And that can be very vulnerable, especially if you're not a toucher Or if you're not a words of affirmation person, I have a friend, and her husband's language is words of affirmation. She has the heart. He's a great guy, and she adores him, but she has a hard time communicating it. So for her, I think a very good practice is to at least once or twice a week figure out something you can verbally affirm him for and do it, sister. Do it. So I think we need to do today, if you could figure out what the person that you love or one of your children, what is their love language? And love them in it. It's powerful. And here's a place you can actually see what you can actually take a test that will tell you what your love language is and ideas of how to express that. You may be clueless as to how to love someone that likes touch. What it's interesting, when you have a gift of words of affirmation, it's like a double whammy when they affirm you in front of other people. I know that sounds like that's not humbling, but it just feels good. If you have the love language of touch, if your husband touches you in front of people, it makes you feel even double. It's just this crazy thing. So you can learn all those things online. Okay, the last thing I just want to talk about is that we need to beware of what kills relationships. Comparison and competition. Do not compare your kids, your husband, your life, your grandkids to other people's. That is one of the worst things that we can do, is to compare anything in our story to someone else's story. It kills life. And I believe it spits in the face of our Creator. I really do. We cannot compare ourselves and our people that we love to others. We can be inspired by other people. Let's be inspired. But to compare and say, oh man, if I had that. Critical spirit is huge. And this just kind of, sometimes this creeps in. And we didn't even realize, where did this come from? Everything's kind of negative. Is that you right now? Do you have a critical spirit? God can heal that critical spirit. What about this unrealistic expectations on the other person? Emotional outbursts. One thing you can do is identify your triggers. What triggers you? What kinds of things in your relationships or in your life, from all of a sudden you were fine and now you're like at 100 miles an hour? What? You were fine and now you're just a mess. What is it for you? For me, it's hurry. When I'm in a hurry, I am the mean mommy. Because I'm like barking orders, I'm yelling, I'm dragging, I'm just at my worst when I'm in a hurry. So what I've done really, 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 what I've worked so hard on is to not be in a hurry on school mornings, to do everything I can the night before, to get up early enough so that I don't create an environment of hurry, because I know that if I'm in a hurry, it's gonna be not good. I'm gonna look like her. And that's not good. What are your triggers? What triggers you? Some of us don't have any control over our triggers. You could have a child whose just personality triggers you. So then you have to have a strategy. How are you gonna deal with that trigger? The thing is, we just kind of trigger and then we apologize. And we trigger and we apologize instead of going, okay, wait. How are we gonna avoid the trigger? What are we gonna do when we're triggered? What's the strategy? This is important in a life-giving relationship. This idea of sometimes when you see the anger, there's a lot of other things that are actually going on underneath. But usually when someone expresses anger, it's usually because they're feeling one of these other real emotions. So if you find yourself angry all the time, maybe you could ask the Spirit to show you, what is it that's really going on underneath this anger? Why am I so angry? A lot of times with me and my teenager, the reason I was angry is because I was afraid. I was so afraid that if she would go down this path, it would be something bad would happen to her. So I'm like angry. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't dress like that. Blah. But it's coming from a place of extreme fear. And so to tap more into the real emotion and to lead from there instead of from the outburst and the trigger. Does that make sense? Identify those deeper things. So what kind of garden are you cultivating in your relationships? What area needs to be watered today? So Lord, as we just come to the end here, I pray that your Spirit right now would speak to each one. Show us. Show us which practice you're inviting us into. Which posture? And then give us the power, desire to live it out, God. I pray that everyone in this room would be filled with your spirit, that everyone in this room would be people who bring life, that when they walk in the room, the atmosphere that comes with them is one of life and hope and truth and encouragement and words of correction. I pray that everyone in this room would be life-giving with their words by the power of your spirit who lives in them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming today. Thank you.